Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each week, each Sunday morning at 8 o'clock on this station by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things. By the way, we appreciate our radio listeners, and we appreciate your interest in the Bible. And as we, our technique and tactic is to approach a subject from the standpoint of what the Bible explicitly teaches on it, we understand the warnings that are issued against adding to or taking from what God has said in His Word. We understand the concept of authority. I just started a series on this last Sunday night at Parkway, and we understand authority. We understand the Bible as being authoritative. God has all authority. Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth," in Matthew 28:18. But His Word is authoritative, and so it reflects His will. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. And because of that, we must respect the words of the Bible, the words of the Scriptures. Specifically for people today living in the gospel era, or the sometimes called Christian dispensation. When we think of that time period, we think in terms of the New Testament. We think in terms of the gospel being our law. We're under law to Christ. So we want to keep that in mind as we approach the Scriptures. The Old Testament for us today has many valuable uses. And Romans 15:4 talks about the important purposes of the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul there urges us to consider those things that were written aforetime. He said they were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we definitely want to study the Old Testament, but let's remember while we're doing that, it is not our law today. It is not our law today. It is not our standard of right and wrong. Today we will be talking about the subject of right and wrong. We'll be talking about the subject of sin, but we want to remember that it is the New Testament that serves as our law on that. The words of Jesus Christ, the words of the apostles, this constitutes our law today. So let's keep that in mind. The important thing is that we remember to be careful as we're approaching God's Word, that we consider it for what it is, that we understand it and be like the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, where Paul commended them for accepting the Word that he preached, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God that effectually works also in you that believe. So that's the great commendation of the saints at Thessalonica when Paul commended them for receiving the word that he taught, the message that he taught as being the word of God. And we need to remember to do exactly as they did as we consider what it is that we're studying when we're studying the words of the Bible. So we appreciate you listening today. We hope today that you'll consider coming to meet with us. We assemble at the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue, and we meet there each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes, 10 o'clock for worship, 6 o'clock for Sunday evening worship services, and Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 o'clock. As I said, I want to talk a little bit about the subject of sin, and there are two ways that this subject can be approached. We could talk about the particulars. I have a sermon, I think I did this on the radio maybe 3 years ago, where I went through all of the passages in the New Testament that mention sin. We sometimes call these lists, like Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, or Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 that contain some list of sins. And then chapter 3 of Colossians does this. The end of 2 Corinthians 12 does this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 does it. Sometimes 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. Sometimes you'll see passages that list the specifics of things that are sinful and wrong. When you read verses like that, you're going to stumble across things like lying, Ephesians 4, stealing, Ephesians 4, foul language, Ephesians 4, verse 29. You're going to stumble across things like sexual sins, like adultery, or fornication, or homosexuality in the passages in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, or Romans 1, 26 and 27. Romans 1 contains a lengthy list of specific items of sin. So if you do that, and I've done that on the radio before, then that makes a study in and of itself, and that's instructive. But today, for time restraint purposes, we're going to speak of sin and address it in a general sense. Sometimes you'll have Bible passages that remind us of just how simple this really is. A standard is involved, like, you know, Jesus in John 17 and verse 17 said to the Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." A standard, the standard of truth, expressed in words, John 17, 17. God's standard, not man's standard. You know, Jeremiah said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. So it can't be our own subjective standard. You know, this is why the subject of sin has become so unpopular. Too many people and too many religious people have just decided that we don't need to talk about it, because their thinking is that each individual person will himself or herself make the determination as to whether or not what they've done is sinful. They don't want to believe there is some fixed standard that applies to all of us. And so they want to think subjectively. They don't want to think objectively. They don't want to think in terms of an external standard like the Bible represents itself as being. They want to think in terms of an internal standard, our own feelings. How do you feel about that? And that's how people do it. You know, sometimes a subject will come up, and like the subject of abortion or the subject of homosexuality or gay marriage. And the question is, how do you feel about that? Well, what difference does it make how I feel about it? What matters is, what has God said about it? What is the standard on this? Would we do this with murder? You know, it appears right now that some people who are basically practicing, as we've been seeing in the news this past week, shooting ICE agents and calling for the shooting of ICE agents, have just decided it's just, you know, whatever makes you feel good. If you don't like the idea of illegal aliens, and particularly criminal illegal aliens who are being dealt with now, being captured and being deported, then it's all a matter of how you feel about that. And people say, well, if you don't feel good about that, then you need to kill some ICE agents. Things like that are being called for. So what about murder? Is that all a matter of just how you feel about that? Or is there a standard of truth, a standard of morality on that? And that's what this is about. James, and I want to give you a few passages that really help us shape our understanding in a general way of what is sinful. James 4 and verse 17 says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So it's a matter of how our conscience reacts to something. What? Well, to a standard. To a standard. And that standard is talked about in 1 John 3 and verse 4. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Now, is that not simple? Sin is the transgression of the law. Over in 1 John 5, you see in chapter 5 and verse 17, another little clue that helps us. All unrighteousness is sin. And he says, "And there is a sin not unto death." some have sought to misapply my fourth passage on this, Romans 14 and verse 23, and try to say that this is only always subjective and up to determined by the individual. The passage says, as Paul here has talked about some options of liberality in the area of things not bound by God, where God has granted us liberties. For example, one of the things mentioned in Romans 14 is whether or not you consider each day to be the same, or if you esteem one day to be better or more important than another day. He talked about that early in the chapter. He also, early in the chapter, talked about the question of eating meat versus eating vegetables. And this would depend upon the conscience. Now, in these areas, God said that He did not care. He has received both. He has received the person who practices the one, and He's received the person who has practiced who practices the other. So that's the context of this verse. Romans 14:23 says, "And he who doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, in this context, Paul is talking about, and by the way, there are two senses in which that works. Certainly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and so there is a sense, a larger sense, or a general principle here at work that could also be considered, that there is this standard of truth, standard of righteousness, God's Word, and when we act contrary to that, we commit sin. But also in the context, he's also talking about personal scruples, personal convictions on things, and the violation of the conscience, and that being sinful. And that's because we can basically damage the ability of our conscience to guide us as it ought to guide us. An educated conscience, that is, a conscience educated in God's law, is what saves us from doom and damnation. So we do not want to damage that conscience by violating it with regard to these scruples. So that's also another area. On that point about conscience, I almost feel compelled to explain that a little bit, because some people say, well, yeah, no, that's my point, that the conscience is the guide. Let your conscience be your guide, that it's only sinful if it violates your conscience. No, it's sinful if God says that it's sinful. Whether or not my conscience is going to determine that or conclude that depends upon whether or not my conscience is properly educated. Proof of that point is found in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, question, what had he been guilty of? What types of things had he been guilty of? Acts 9 gives the original account of some of the things Paul was doing that were contrary to the law of God. And Acts chapter 22 repeats it. And in Acts chapter 26, Paul is very clear. Verse 9 says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." He said, "I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to strange cities." Now, during the time that Paul was doing those things, according to chapter 23 and verse 1 of Acts, he had a good conscience. How do you explain that? The conscience is not by itself our guide. The conscience is only a guide if it is properly educated. We need to remember that. So Romans 14:23 doesn't exist, as they say, within a vacuum. Romans 14:23 must be considered, it must be interpreted in light of what these other passages teach. So we want to accept all of them. We want to accept 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, that sin is the transgression of God's law. We want to accept James chapter 4 and verse 17, that to him who knows good to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We want 1 John 5:17, that all unrighteousness is sin, and we also, of course, need Romans 14 for matters of liberty and conscience. Romans 14:23. Well, that begs a question. Who commits sin? Are there humans out there that are just exempt from it? People who go through their lives without knowing God's law might think that they're just perfect. They might just assume that they're right, that they're right because of who they are. It's a narcissistic thing. By the way, when you live in a, when a culture sort of develops into, evolves into a narcissistic culture, then people are just going to think they never sin. They're going to think that they are never wrong about anything. You know, we have a generation coming up that seems to think that way. And of course, you might conclude that you've never sinned, or that you're not a sinner, or that you're not wrong in any way or about anything, if you had no standard of righteousness. If you had no concept of what is unrighteous. I can see how people might develop that thinking and become like Paul was when he was in a state of self-deception, out here torturing Christians. You know, he later became a Christian. He said he was chief of sinners. But before he was converted, before he became a Christian, he was a persecutor of Christians, a persecutor of saints. No, the fact of the matter is, all have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is, they have come short of the standard that makes God what He is. Perfect righteousness. So we have come short of the standard of right, the standard of righteousness, or what constitutes being righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a man upon the earth, Ecclesiastes affirmed in chapter 7 and verse 20, who does what is right and never sins. And several times in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 6:36, it parallels Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Death passed upon all because all have sinned. The Calvinists, you know, they like Romans 5:12, but they don't like the end of the verse. You should read the whole thing. Death has passed upon all men, but not because they've inherited it from their parents, going all the way back to Adam, because of their human nature, not because they inherited sin. Sin is not inherited, it is committed. Death passed upon all because all have sinned. Galatians 3:22 says, the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, we've established that what sin is and who is guilty of it. What are the consequences of sin? James talks about the development of lust, or rather, of temptation into lust, the development of lust, and then the final product, when it is finished, death, in James 1:13-15. And in that last verse, it says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by the way, somebody might read a verse like that or verses like that and say, ah, that's just talking about physical death. And we're all going to die anyway. So the righteous die, people who live their lives as Christians die, and sometimes they die in very untimely ways. Look at thinking in terms of untimely death. Look at what just happened in these tragic floods down in Texas and New Mexico, and particularly in Texas, especially with those young camp children. It's just the biggest tragedy. It's just so sad. And what happened there? You know, I heard a guy ask a Catholic priest. He asked him, you know, why God allows this to happen. And the guy said, well, it's all about Easter and the resurrection. I thought, no. You didn't even answer that at all. I'll tell you why that happens. It happens because of time and chance. Time and chance. Did someone say that was a 500-year flood? They said at least 100-year, but then one guy said that it's more like once in 500 years. That level, that severity of it, that is that much rain falling in that short of a period of time. It's just something you're not going to have time to escape. So, time, what? Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 11. Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 11. Time, no. Sin is committed, and the consequence of sin is death. Now, sometimes there are physical consequences of sin. Some sins do have built within them physical consequences. You think in terms of sins that are committed that are against the body, or you think in terms of sins that involve substances like alcohol or drugs. I mean, you look at some of these people who have been addicted to methamphetamine for just a little while, and the destructive nature to the physical body. I mean, it's just unbelievable. They become unrecognizable. And then you think about the consequences, the physical consequences for other people. Abortion contains, built into abortion, is a physical consequence for another person or for other people, if it were twins or triplets. That is, they are going to die. They're going to die because of a choice made by another person. The alcoholic gets into a vehicle and he takes off, or maybe just a consumer of alcohol, not necessarily an alcoholic. He consumes alcohol, his judgment is impaired, he gets in a motor vehicle, travels down the road on the wrong side of the highway, strikes someone else or a family of other people, like happened right down the road from me here, back some years ago, and they die. Someone dies or someone is seriously injured. So yes, some sins do contain physical consequences, but these verses are talking about eternal death, eternal damnation. What do we need if we commit sin? We need to be cleaned. We need to be cleansed. John chapter 15 and verse 3, they're clean through the word which I have spoken to you. The Bible talks about then, in connection with the word of God, it talks about obedience. We must obey the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So John 15:3 says, they are clean through the word that you have spoken to them, but it doesn't give the full picture. We need to put the verses together. How are they clean through the words that Jesus spoke to them? Well, Peter said, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And what do we call that, Peter? Being born again. Being born again. Being born again describes the action that he just listed, he just stated in verse 22, when he says, purified your souls in obeying the truth. What did they do, Peter? They were born again. There is an inspired commentary on the new birth. The new birth of John 3, verses 3 through 5. when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "We know you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him." And then what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, what is that new birth? It involves water and the instructions of the Spirit. I know that. Verse 5 of John 3. Well, what is it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. But I want you to notice something about this. You might think, well, okay, when God tells me to do something, then I need to do it. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Whatever he says to you, what Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to the servants at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2 and verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. Isn't that simple? Whatever he says to you, do it. I have a lesson on that, sermon on that. Whatever he says to you, do it. Okay. Well, what might be included in these words, obeying the truth? Because he said, your conscience, your soul, is purified. Well, you might be thinking, would it be the blood of Christ? Well, yes. The blood of Christ is the basis, the power behind that cleansing. Without the blood of Christ, our consciences cannot be cleansed. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14 attributes the cleansing of the conscience to the blood of Christ. But there is another passage that attributes the clean conscience to something else. And I want to ensure you that there is no contradiction between these verses, but that one overlaps the other. One includes the other. How are we cleansed? How is our conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ? Well, let's just see about that. Peter again. Now, we talked about chapter 1 and verse 22, but let's look at chapter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but notice what he says here, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Some Bibles say clean conscience. For a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, what is the objective here, Peter? Well, the objective is a clean conscience, a good conscience. Well, I thought the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 9 and verse 14, said that that was because of the blood of Christ. Well, he did. The question is not whether or not the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. The question is how? When? Peter said you've purified your conscience, your soul, 1 Peter 1:22, by obeying the truth. Well, specifically what? In the form of what obedience? Well, chapter 3 and verse 21, baptism. Baptism is essential for the forgiveness of sins. That's why Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. It's very clear, friends. Our sins can be forgiven. We need to meet the conditions of forgiveness. I talked about baptism. Peter also mentioned repentance in Acts 2. We can also talk about the importance of belief. Without belief, we cannot please God. Without faith, we cannot please God. And it says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16, and we must confess, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in for our study next week for another study from God's Word. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.